start the book of Jude. Uh-oh. Oh, golly. Jude's a really, really challenging book in a lot of ways, so we're going to take our time and work our way through it. It'll be probably 2 or 3 weeks easy. We won't necessarily get into the meat of it today. We'll just do the introduction. I really invite you to study on your own as you don't just come here and take my word for it. Just read it this week. Read it a bunch. Next week's a really challenging section. He gives 3 examples, and we'll talk about a little bit as we close today. So just read ahead. I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Jude. You know, sometimes the little books we can skim right over. We shouldn't do that. There's so much in here. How many verses are there in the book? I forget. 25? You know, the other thing I was thinking about this week as I was reading through this is that seems like for the last number of books, the main theme has been along the lines of guard yourself against false teachers, hadn't it? It's kind of unfortunate because Jesus has only been resurrected for, you know, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and already there's a huge infiltration of false teaching. Well, now we've been 2,000 years. How much more false teaching is in our world today? And so I hope that as we go through this book that you won't just roll your eyes and think, you know what, we've heard that because we studied 1 John together or 2 John or 2 Peter or what all that and kind of got it, the information there. We live in a time where we're susceptible to what's false, aren't we? We are. And so we really have to be on our toes. It's one of the reasons why I say it a lot, we read our Bible. We study our Bible is so that we can know what's true. And then when false comes along, we can easily identify. You know, that's how the bank tellers work, right? They study the real dollar bill. And then from that, they can tell all the counterfeit. And that's the same way with us. We can't go, and we shouldn't probably go along studying all the different cults out there and all the false teachings out there. Let's just know this really well. And as we know this really well, then something comes along, and it doesn't matter what kind of robe they're wearing or hat they're wearing or what kind of church or anything, your antenna's up and you're hearing closely and you're thinking, wait a minute, I don't know where that's found in the Bible. And so I hope that you study on your own. You really need to study on your own. But let's study together today. The theme of the book is found really early, and we see it at the end of verse 3, the theme, and it's to contend earnestly for the faith in the midst of false teaching. That's the theme. Pretty much the whole book is about that because, again, false teachers have come into the church and trying to pull people away from what's true and into what they want you to believe, and typically because they want to build their own kingdom, and they're interested in having their own empires, earthly empires, and they need people like you and I to come and buy into what they're selling so that they can build these earthly empires, and so we want to be on our toes as we go through this. Jude follows the same model that of letters that was written in ancient days. Remember what the model is? They would identify themselves first because the book was written on scrolls, so you always had to put your name up there early. Then they would identify who they're writing the letter to, and then they would commonly have a greeting. You know, we do the same thing other than we don't put our name first. We say, hey, John, how you doing? Hope you're well. I hope things are going well for you. And then we get into the reason we're writing, and that's how this follows. So today, we're just going to do the first 4 verses, because then after that, he gets into the meat of the letter, and we'll do that next week. Read with me just the first 4 verses, Jude chapter 1, or Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So if you're a theme guy like I am, there it is. So underline it, write it down. That's the theme. Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us super duper understanding now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's pretty obvious who the book was written from, right? By the way, his first name wasn't Hay. Get it? Come on. I thought about that like Tuesday. I asked Jackie to do Hey Jude, and then somehow that didn't quite make the song list today. So maybe we'll do that at the end. So we can sway. Yeah, well,
you've been around me a long time to know that.
But his name in the Greek would have been Judas. His name in the Hebrew would have been Judah. And it tells us there at the middle of one that he's the brother of James. You see that there? It would mean that this guy Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. By the way, we're told that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, right, in the Bible. Mark and Matthew, we're told that he had half-brothers and half-sisters. Mary wasn't a virgin in her life, according to the Bible. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but the Catholic Church come along in, I think it was 375 A.D., come along and began to propagate this theory that the people that Mark and Matthew are talking about, they're not really Jesus' brothers and sisters, they're cousins. Or they're not really Jesus' brothers and sisters by Mary, they're from Joseph's previous marriage. None of that's in the Bible. It's just the way that they were trying to propagate this theory that Mary was a virgin, Mary is deity, Mary is all that they believe Mary is. And so that's not a biblical thing. And he says here that he's the brother of James. You see it? So he had the same father, or a different father, same mother. His father was Joseph. Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit. Notice he doesn't make any mention of the fact in here that he's the half-brother of Jesus. That would have given authority to his letter. Instead, he says he's a bondservant of Jesus. The word in the Greek is doulos, the slave of Jesus. Now, I got news for you. If I was a half-brother of Jesus, pretty early in our conversation, you'd known it. Wouldn't you? Hey, by the way, I'm the half-brother of God. And I'm going, so what I got to say is I have a little bit more authority to it. He doesn't say any of that. He recognizes that the title of bondservant or doulos slave was the highest title that he could carry, even higher than the one that says that he's the half-brother of Jesus. Evidently, this term bondservant was a pretty big deal because, if you remember, Paul uses it a lot. James, his brother, uses it. Peter uses it. So what's the special appeal of this? Back then, the way they kept the prison population down was if you committed a crime, you would, instead of going to prison, you would become someone's slave for a period of time, and then over that time, you'd have to work off whatever your penalty was. Or if you had to go into debt to somebody, let's say I had a medical bill, and I couldn't pay with cash, and you were a doctor, I would come to you and say, okay, I'll be your servant for 3 years to pay off my daughter's dental bill, or whatever it was, and I would submit. Over half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So slavery was huge when this book was written. And so then over that period of time, I would work off my obligation to you. And that's just the way it worked. But if you were Hebrew and I was Hebrew, after 6 years, you'd have to let me go. It's what the Bible says. It's the year of Jubilee. And so every seventh year, you had to let your slaves go. Now, if you had a Gentile as a slave, you didn't have to let them go. They'd be your slave maybe forever. But if you were a Hebrew slave, you got released after 6 years in the seventh year. But let's say that you loved working for this guy. This guy treated you better. And again, over half the Roman Empire is slaves, so it's not like you're going to go out and get a job very well. And so you're being a slave to this guy, and you're getting treated pretty good. By the way, people were as slaves were trained to be doctors, trained to be accountants, trained to be all sorts of. So don't just think of ditch digger types. They were those. But they were much more educated, much more trained than that. So let's say that after the end of your time of service to this master, you liked being there. You were treated well. Your family was treated well. You had pretty good digs. Well, what you could do is you could say, you know, I want to be a doulos slave to you. I want to voluntarily offer my service to you. If that was the case, you'd go down to the city gates, which is what we would call city hall, and you'd present yourself before the city fathers. And to mark your fact that you were a doulos slave, they would put a earring in your ear. They would put your ear up against the wooden gate and put a big old thing through it. By the way, I went to Jimmy's concert a little bit ago. Have you seen lately the guys who put the things in their earring look like a meat bone? Wow, I could never do that. I mean, this guy's hung down this. Have you seen it? I mean, this guy's hung down this far. And all I could think of is, what's he going to look like when he's 45? You know, anyway. So the term is really important for us, because what Jude's saying is, by being a doulos slave, I am voluntarily giving myself to this master. And there were three reasons. One was voluntarily, because you didn't do it under compulsion, but it's also because you loved your master, and then the commitment that you made that day was for life. For the rest of your life, I'm going to be this slave. So see how it works with us with Jesus? We become bondservants, doulos slaves to Jesus, because we love him. We're voluntarily offering our lives to him, and the commitment we're making is for life. So that's the importance of that. In the middle of one, then, he says, to those who are called. So he talks about this letter's written to Christians. You see that? It's not a particular church or a particular town or anything like that. He's writing the letter to all Christians, and he describes Christians a few ways there in the middle of one. To those who are called is one, sanctified by God the Father's two, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So called by the Father, there's no way that we could be in a personal relationship with the living God without him initiating that relationship. He called us into a relationship with him. Without his calling, without his drawing us to him, there's no way that we would know him. So he called, we've responded to that call. So we're called by God. We're also sanctified. The word sanctify means to set apart for exclusive purposes, really. Back when they built the tabernacle in the Old Testament times, you know, they built the tabernacle, but they also built the instruments that they would use inside the tabernacle, cups and plates and tables and different things like that. And they sanctified those instruments. And what that meant was, those instruments are to be used for the worship of God. They're set apart for the things of God. So let's say that you're thirsty and you're around the tabernacle. You would never go in and grab a cup from the tabernacle just to get a drink of water. Why? That cup is set aside for the purpose of the worship of God. It's exclusively to be used for the worship of God. That's what sanctified is. So he says that we're sanctified, you see it there, by God the Father. So when we commit our life to God, we're sanctified. It means our life has been set apart for God's use, and we're not to use our life anymore for our own purposes. It's whatever God wants for us. Lord, I set aside the fact that I'd like to live at Geist and be have this huge mansion and drive 3.4 cars and all these things. Lord, I set all that aside, whatever it is you have for me. And some of us might live on Geist. Good for you. Some of us don't. Good for us. It isn't about that anymore. It's whatever God's calling is. That's what I'm submitting myself to. Then the last one he says there is the word he says, and preserved. Preserved means to keep. So we're preserved in Jesus Christ. God's not only a saving God, he's a preserving God. He's a keeping God. And the reason that you and I are going to make it through this spiritual minefield that we've been talking about the last few weeks, and we know that exists in our world today, is because we have a keeping God. And it's not because we have this tremendous natural insight, we have this great wisdom, we have all this ability and skill to figure it all out. It's none of that. God, by his Holy Spirit, has sealed us and is keeping us until the day that we go be with him. Remember, he says, he who has begun a good work in you, remember how it ends? Will be faithful to complete it. So he's a keeping God. We need to rest in that today, don't we? We need to rest. God's a keeping God. We're his kids. When we come to know Christ as our Savior, we're his kids.
I can rest in the fact that I'm his kid. I can rest in the fact that he has his hand on me. He's going to take care of me. Doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. Doesn't mean there won't be hardships. But he's a keeping God. And he's going to keep his hand on me all the way up until the day that I take my last breath on earth. And then forever and ever and ever and ever, I'm going to be with him. So don't just buzz by these words. We're called, we're sanctified, and we're preserved. Then verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's one of the typical greetings. Remember, Paul would use a similar thing. Mercy's not getting what you deserve. So you're caught speeding and you go before the none of us would do that. And you go before the judge and he slams. Let me use a worse one than that. You've really done something dumb and you go before a judge and you're just busted and you're going to have to go spend some time or whatever. And what do you do at that point? You throw yourself at the mercy of the court, right? You know you're guilty. You know he knows you're guilty. You're busted. Please, please have mercy on me. So mercy's not getting what I deserve. Also, the words peace. Don't we need peace in this world today? Maybe this week you've been thinking, boy, if I could just have a little peace, that'd be a pretty good thing. I could just get a little peace. Well, the peace that we're often longing for can't be found in this world. God offers us two kinds of peace. Do you know that? There's the peace with God, and there's the peace of God. The peace with God we all enjoy when we come to know Jesus as our Savior. He's forgiven us for our rebellion. He's forgiven us for our sin, and we have peace with God. The peace of God comes as I walk with him, as I enjoy his presence, as I dwell and just abide in his goodness. He gives me a supernatural peace. Money and his wife went through last week or so, their daughter not feeling so well, right, Money? Was it blood issues? Is that kind of what it was? Now, what, white blood count? Tell me through that time, they weren't probably lacking peace, were you? Yeah, of course you would. It's your daughter. Yeah, there's a lot of things. And by the way, I don't know if you heard this week, Ethan Bailey, who we've talked about, girlfriend's been in the hospital, and so there's not a lot of peace going on in the Bailey family right now. It's been a really difficult time, and when I went over to see Ethan the other night, I reminded him, Ethan, right now God isn't up in heaven wringing his hands. You know, Money, as you were going through that, God is, oh no, her white blood count, I don't know. What am I going to, Jesus, you got any ideas? It's not, everything's fine. All's well. Can you imagine how I'd be after I have birthday cake? Yeah, yeah. I'm coming over today. And then I'm like, ah.
So there's mercy and there's peace. And then notice he says love. That's the word agape, an unconditional, selfless love. Isn't it awesome that Jude didn't say this? Mercy, peace, and love be added to you. Instead he said, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Don't you love God's math? Not much fuzz in that at all. Here's mercy, peace, and love. May it not just be added to you. May it be multiplied to you. So here's the theme then again. Verse 3, beloved. So he's writing this to people he really cares about, Christian people. He says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it's like he sat down at his desk and he thought, you know what, Lord, I feel impressed to write this letter to these saints about how good you are, God, and how incredible it is to know that my sins are forgiven, and how awesome it is to know that you're with me now, and the peace that I have, and the joy that I have, and the future that we have. And I mean, I'm just going to write this letter, and it's going to be awesome, and I'm going to send it out to this church, and they're going to be blessed because it's from your heart. And he gets ready to write it down, and he puts his pen in his hand, and he licks the end of it, and he gets ready, and all of a sudden, God impressed upon him to write something else. That's what he says there in 3. I got ready to write this, but instead, the Lord moved upon my heart to say this. And he goes on through the next however many verses are left, 22 verses or so, and he writes about it's really important that you contend earnestly for the faith. The words contend earnestly is a single Greek word. It's where we get our word agonize. So Jude's calling upon these saints and us to agonize over true doctrine. And the idea is that we're to fight for the truth of the Word of God with every ounce of strength that we have, because this is a battle that we cannot afford to lose. You realize that we have a responsibility to carry the truth of the gospel forward into the next generation and the next generation, because others before us did the same thing. So that we today have this. Somebody a long time before, your great-grandma, your great-great-great-grandpa, others have stood strong for the Word of God in the midst of fierce opposition. People died for this. People literally lay down their life so that you and I today can sit in a room like this and hold this Bible in our hands. Now, we celebrate 4th of July, Memorial Day, for guys who literally, and ladies, who literally gave their life for our country. But we can't forget, there were men, women, boys, and girls who literally gave their lives so that we could hold this in our hands. And they contended earnestly for the faith. They agonized over the truth of the gospel so that we today can sit here and enjoy the truth of who God is and what God has done for us. And we have a responsibility, he's saying there, to push that out in front of us so that when Seth Money's daughter has kids, she can know the truth of the Word of God. So that when your great-grandkids, if Jesus tarries, is sitting in a room like this, they have the ability to understand the truth about God. That's what he's saying. And we have to agonize. We have to contend earnestly, because what happens if we all start giving in, saying, oh, you know, what's the big deal after all? What happens when our grandkids and our great-grandkids come along? What's life look like for them? Holy cow, half this book's gone. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. And that's going to be throughout this whole book what his point is. These false teachers are going to come along. They did back then. They're still in our world today. And they're going to say things like this. You know what? It's okay to live however you like. God isn't overly concerned about holiness. God isn't overly concerned about righteousness and purity and godliness. Just do your best. Just follow what we say to you and you'll be fine in the eyes of God. Just give in. It's okay to compromise. And you realize, and I know you know as much as I do, that there are mainline denominations who have completely said that this thing isn't the Word of God, that it's no longer truth. And they've taken great big clumps out of this and said, well, you know what, I don't even know if this is really God's Word or not. It's no wonder we wrestle with homosexuality in our world today. It's no wonder we wrestle with abortion. It's no wonder we wrestle with all these main things. And we're working at the symptom. Well, what do we think about abortion? We got to go back and say, what's our foundation upon which we believe? And once we've lost our foundation, where do we stand? Where do we stand as a country? More importantly, where do we stand as a church? We got no place to stand because everybody's erasing the lines. Pastors are erasing the lines. Worship leaders are erasing the lines. Authors and all these people who we would hold up as being godly people are erasing the lines. And Jude's calling them and he's calling us. We need to stand up and say, you know what? The Bible's real. The Bible's true. The Word of God is the infallible Word of God. And everything in here is from his heart. And then we can stand up and say, you know what? I don't care what culture says about these things. Culture doesn't define for me what's right and wrong. Does it? It can. There are a lot of churches today who believe that. Whatever important. And, you know, pastors are in the pulpit right now throughout our city, and they got their finger up in the air trying to discern which way the wind's blowing. You know that. I know that. And people come to church, and they feel pretty good about themselves when they sit there. And the pastor's happy when they leave because they're coming back next week. And all he's interested, really, is his name being known in the community, and they can buy a little more land, and they can build a little more of this, and
They can have a billboard with their name on it. Me and Sandy and the dog on our billboard. That's what's important to us? Yes, it is. No, it's not. So this whole book and the last few books, they're so important to us. This gospel has changed my life. This gospel has changed your life. Now, where would you have been 4th of July if you didn't, this gospel hadn't changed your life? And I'm not going to get into the whole alcohol stuff because, it's a whole other thing. But I know where I was before this gospel changed my life on the 4th of July. Heck, I know where I was every other day of the year before this gospel changed my life. Living for myself, chasing all those crazy things. So if this gospel's changed my life, I need to stand up and act like it and live for it and live for God in a way that I'm going to say this matters because my kids and their kids and their kids need to know the truth about this word of God. And it says there, as we read through this, it says, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. He doesn't say pastors. He doesn't say church leaders. He's talking to all of us to contend earnestly for the faith. We all have a responsibility in this situation. So all of us are called to stand for what God's word says. And those who speak otherwise, regardless of their position, regardless of their power, regardless of their authority, are to be resisted, is what he's saying here. Notice the end of verse 3. He says, let's read 3 again. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That means that the faith, by the word, the faith, right? That's why I've alluded to it. We're talking about the faith. That's why it's the gospel. It's the word of God. It's the faith he's talking about here. He's saying that it was delivered at one time, and it doesn't need to be delivered again. Of course, we distribute this truth over and over and over and over again, but it was delivered by God to this world through the apostles and through the prophets one time. And it doesn't need to be delivered again. And anyone comes along now and wants to change this book or change the gospel is a false teacher, the Bible says. This gospel is not something that broadens or something that adjusts to the culture. The Bible's not to be subtracted from or added to. This book, once for all, was delivered to the saints. So no Book of Mormon that comes alongside, no Koran, no Watchtower tracts, nothing like that. Nothing is to come alongside the Word of God. It's the total and complete revelation from God that was given once to us. That's what he's saying there. Last little bit then, verse 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. See their method? They come in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's why, through the rest of the book, why we need to contend earnestly for the faith. God says, I've warned you through my word. In fact, Jesus warned us that false teachers are going to come. And these false teachers are ungodly men who are going to try to pull you away from the truth. And their method is, I said it earlier, is that they come in unnoticed. They don't have some identifying mark like a brand on their forehead or a scarlet letter or anything like that. They slip in. They go unnoticed. They kind of just meld into the environment. They get to know people a little bit. They get kind of acclimated to the way things are. Golly, to us, they look like Christians. They act like Christians. They wear the WWJD bracelets. They got the bumper stickers on their car chariots out there. They got all the things that you would kind of, they carry their Bibles around. Heck, they even carry it to school, and they carry it to work, all those kind of things. And they develop relationships with people, and they come firmly entrenched in the church. And then only then, do you get to understand why they're there. And they're there to pull us toward what they believe is truth. And it's not what the Bible says.
They're pulling us into their own heresies. But Jude tells us there at the end of 4 that we can recognize them in two ways, that they turn the grace of God into lewdness and they deny the lordship of Jesus. Let me remind you something before we move on into this. The principal false teaching of the day was known as Gnosticism. We've talked about it a lot over the last couple of months. Remember the Gnostics? The word is gnosko, which is to know. They felt like they had the deeper secret things of God and to get to know God in a deeper way. And all of us want that. You need to be one of us. So that was the whole mentality that they had, trying to draw people out of the church into their little cult kind of group. Some Gnostics taught that since the body is hopelessly evil, because all matter is evil and the spirit is good, some of them taught that since the body is hopelessly evil, that we need to totally deny our body appetites. You got to be harsh with your gut body. You got to be strict with your body. You got to put your body under submission. And they are legalists. We still have legalists to this day that feel like the way that they can walk with God is by following the rules and all that. Others, though, said that since the body's bad, and it could only be bad, and there's nothing that we can do about that, then a person can engage in any and all sorts of sin that they want because the spirit's good and I still love God. And so they gave themselves this license to go live their life however they want, and they felt that they were still okay with God. Because my spirit's good, I'm just out partying and carousing. It's just my flesh that's indulging in that. And after all, there's nothing redeemable about my flesh, so I'm good. I'm good. That's the type of person he's addressing here at the beginning of the first one of these two in verse 4, that they turn the grace of our God into lewdness, mine says. They were abusing the grace of God so that they can indulge in the flesh. These guys are saying it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend. It's okay to take your paycheck and go all weekend with the guys to the casino. It's okay to do whatever you want because in the eyes of Almighty God, you're still okay. And people live like that today, don't they? They might come to church on Sunday morning, but on Sunday night and the rest of the week, they're living for themselves. They're completely given over to whatever the deeds of the flesh are and selfishness and all that kind of stuff. And they think they're okay with Almighty God in that place. So they take the grace of God as an excuse to live a sinful life. And grace is not getting what we deserve, right? That's what grace is. So they understand that God is going to forgive me, and so it gives me freedom to do whatever I want. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. Jesus said a number of things about this. Here's one. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. He said another one. Hang on a minute while I think about it. You'll know them by their fruits, right? You'll know a tree by their fruits. So the way we live is evidence of how or what we think and what we believe. So how I live my life is important. See, God's grace doesn't give us freedom to sin. God's grace gives us freedom from sin. So different, so important. So God's grace is given to us as a means to deliver us from our sin. So that's a big deal. You know, God's grace is manifested to us a lot of different ways. One aspect of his grace is that he sent his only begotten son into this world to die on the cross so we can have our sins forgiven. Praise the Lord for that, right? But that's not the only way that God's grace is manifested in this world. He gives us grace by his Holy Spirit to now live a different kind of life. And he empowers us to live a holy life. He empowers us to obey his word. There's life-changing power in the gospel of Jesus. So these false teachers are coming along and they're saying, you know what, God's just going to forgive you, so live however you want. And they are totally ignoring the side of God's grace that says, now I'm going to empower you to live a life of purity, to live a life of holiness, to live a life of righteousness. And that's what he's speaking to there at the end of 4. The second message that they carried into the church, remember they came in unnoticed, these false teachers, they're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they deny what the Bible teaches about Jesus. They deny him as their Messiah. They deny that he's divine. They reject his authority. They reject all of his teachings, especially ones like Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. They reject that entirely, don't they? We live in a world like that. They may use the name Jesus, but it's not the Bible Jesus they're talking about. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way to the Father. And the only way to the Father is through my death, my burial, my resurrection. That's it. And that we come along and redefine it for Jesus because maybe he wasn't clear enough. So we're going to help people understand. No. So what they're doing is these people coming along and they're denying that Jesus was who he said he was. And notice the word he uses there a couple times is the word Lord. Jesus isn't just to be our Savior. He's to be the Lord of our life. And a lot of people, they come to know Christ because they just don't want to go to hell. But they refuse to acknowledge him as their Lord. They refuse. But Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is to be the Lord of our life. He's to be the master. And I think the pursuit of the human life is to find the right master. It's easy to get mastered by all sorts of things. Your career, your education, success, let alone money and drugs and rock and roll and alcohol and all those crazy things, right? All those masters are cruel masters. Money's a great servant. It's not this money. Money's a great servant, but he's a lousy master. But we can come to the one who laid down his life for us, who called us, who sanctifies us, who preserves us, and we can submit to his guidance and his love and his care. So is Jesus the Savior of your life? Good. Is Jesus also the Lord of your life? Very important that he is. So Jude wants to sit down and write this letter, but God says, no, I need you to write this instead. So he writes, contend earnestly for the faith, because there are those who've crept into the church unnoticed. And they're going to turn the grace of God into lewdness. They're just mocking God's forgiveness. And they're going to deny that Jesus is Lord. Now, as we look ahead and just glance at it, verse 5, he's going to talk about three examples in human history where the majority of good people were swayed toward evil by a very small minority. And what resulted when godly people failed to resist that small minority in their false teaching. That's next week. So read it. We could spend 12, 15 weeks in Jude. Because we go back to the Old Testament and we can read about these things. There's Sodom and Gomorrah in here. There's God delivering the nation of Israel out of Egypt. There's all sorts of good things in here. Read it. Read it for me this week. Read it a bunch. We probably only go a few verses, maybe up to verse 11 next week. So read it a few times, and you'll get an understanding. But here's his point. Let's not be swayed by what a few people are saying is right and wrong, because the consequences of following them, for a lot of people, are eternal. They're devastating. And that's what he's going to talk about. He speaks about the judgment that came upon everyone because they failed to contend earnestly for what was true. And I got to tell you, next week's not a pretty picture. And I'm no prophet, and I'll never claim to be a prophet, but you got to wonder what's in front of us as we continue the path we're walking as a nation and as a society. You just got to wonder. So we're going to read about Sodom and Gomorrah next week. And you got to wonder. Billy Graham said, if God doesn't come along and judge the United States pretty soon, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And that was 15 years ago. Do you know what I saw? You know what I saw last night? I get my news through my phone. You probably do too. I was up as Shelby was working late, so I stayed up waiting on her. I was reading something. The Baptist Church in Kentucky is... the pastor, he's going to marry a gay couple. Baptist church. Now, most of us would say, okay, we understand that there are liberal denominations in that in this world today, and we can kind of give an understanding. Well, okay, certain denominations lean way to the liberal side of things, and yeah, they're the ones who are going to give in on this matter. But when you start talking about Baptists, Baptists tend to be, if that's the liberal side, Baptists tend to be way over here. And so here's balance. Now, I don't know this church at all. I read the article really closely to try to get a sense of where they are, but Our whole culture's
darker and darker and darker, isn't it? And it's not just this issue. I happen to go up on the northwest side every Tuesday by the biggest abortion clinic in Indianapolis. That parking lot's busy every week. Do you know off the top of your head, Mrs. Kennedy, some of the statistics for that in our town every day? How much? Just in our town? 4,000 or 5,000 abortions? You know, I had to sign off for my daughter to get her ears pierced before she was 18. She can go get an abortion without my consent. You realize that? And they don't have to go through any of their, you know, Department of Health regulations or any of that. It's just wild where we are. So when we, and the reason I only say that, because we could go on and on about all that, is he's talking to us about we have to contend earnestly for the faith. And as you make stands for what the Bible says is true, there may be people at your work who look at you a little funky. There may be people, even in this church, who say, that's a little radical. That's way out there. I got a feeling a lot of these people who live back in, they were called radicals. To the point that they were ostracized from their community. To the point that they couldn't get jobs. To the point that they didn't have any money. To the point that they had to live out in the sticks because they had no place to live. But they stood for what God said, even though, and I wonder sometimes, well, am I willing to pay that kind of price, or am I so comfortable living in Little McCordsville, Indiana, that I like where I live, and I'm pretty good about that, and I love sitting out on my deck and just enjoying life, and if it comes to what I have to sacrifice, I ain't sacrificing my house. I'm not sacrificing this or my cars. Heck, I got 5 cars and 4 people who drive in my house. I'm not sacrificing any cars. Don't you wonder about that stuff? Am I the only one that wonders about that stuff? When push comes to shove, will you really stand? But here's the thing. Push comes to shove is here. It's here. We're in it. We're living it every day. And it starts right here in my heart. It starts right here in my mind. And I need to make a decision. Lord, I'm standing for you so that when the time comes, I'm not caught off guard by it. I used to tell, you know, I did youth pastor things for years and years. I used to tell the young people, you know, the time to make a decision about whether you're going to have sex before you're married isn't when you're at the drive-in movie alone with your girlfriend. That's too late. You've already decided because you're there. And here you go. The time to decide, as I was telling the kids back then, is now, right now, on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night, right now, you got to decide, how am I going to live my life? And then when the time comes that you have to make that decision, you've already made it. No, we're not going to the drive-in, girl. I like you being around me, but we're going to go to my parents' house, or our buddy's house. We're just going to sit and watch a movie together. We're not going to go find ourselves in those places. We're not going down to your bedroom and closing the door. We're not doing that kind of stuff. I've already decided. Some of us aren't sure about this whole abortion thing. And some of us aren't sure about this homosexuality thing, let alone a whole bunch of other things. Some of us aren't sure about, is this really the Word of God? Is this really truth? Is this infallible? And so then somebody comes along and questions it. I got nothing for them because I'm not sure myself. I don't know about you, but that scares me a little bit. One of the things about Jesus, one of the things I loved about Jesus a lot, he was so in tune with the Father. He just so in tune with God the Father, and he spent so much time with him that as Jesus was walking along and these situations came, he reacted perfectly to them. He was ready. And I might find myself not ready. And I get in my car and I start to drive and I'm not ready. And then when the situation approaches me, I'm not sure. And I think what God's calling us to right now is intimacy with him, knowing what he says, being firm in what I know to be true. And then when I go out and live life, and someone comes along and says, you know what? What about this? Is it okay if I can divorce my husband because, after all, he's just a dirty, nasty man? How am I going to respond to that? What am I going to say? You realize the divorce rate in the church is the same as the world, right? 50%. 50%. So people come along and say, you know, what do you think about this or that? If I haven't already figured it out, I'm not sure what I might tell somebody. Well, after all, you deserve to be happy. That's not what the Bible says. And if that's my counsel, heaven forbid. So I'm rambling. This book's really big deal. Really big deal. Let's not get jaded a little bit because we just went through it in the Peters and the Johns. I was like, okay, gotcha. Let's really approach this book. Now, pretty soon, Revelation's coming. I'm so excited. Oh, Jesus, come back quickly. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the time we had together. Thanks that we can just enjoy your presence. And Lord, I pray that if any of these words I had here at the end were of edification, I pray that they'd find root. If any of that is just not of you at all, I pray just fall down the ground dead. But Lord, I'm really concerned. I'm concerned about my own heart, and I'm concerned about our heart and in this church, and I'm concerned about the heart of the body of Christ, Lord. That when we read those words, contend earnestly and agonize, I don't know if it really resonates the way it should. And I think we just kind of like going along with the flow because it's comfortable. It's safe. And I can just kind of get on with my own life. Lord, I pray that you'd help us understand what you really mean when you had Jude write those words down. And for each one of us, it might be different. Lord, what's it mean to agonize over the truth? How do we stand this week for your gospel? And Lord, a week or two ago, we were talking about trying to find the balance between truth and love. And Lord, we want to be people who love. We want to be people who love unconditionally. But Lord, we also need to be people of truth. Thank you, Jesus, that you said, thy word is truth. And it's our foundation. And as people are erasing the lines all around, I pray that that wouldn't sway us in any way. In any way. But instead, we'd run right back to what your word says. And we put both feet firmly there. Lord, I know there are a lot of things in our society today that they're wondering about. And it's hard. It's hard to know what's your heart when it comes to these issues. It is hard. But Lord, I know as we seek you, we'll surely find you. So Lord, we want to approach your throne. We want to ask, Lord, give us wisdom. Give us understanding. What really is your heart in these matters, God? And I know the whole divorce thing's really hard. Help us to know your heart there. Again, Lord, I pray that we be people who love greatly. We want to love you with all our heart and mind, soul, and strength today. Lord, we thank you for those who gave them of themselves so that we today would have a copy of this book in our hands. And I pray, Lord, that even as we sit here today, we'd commit ourselves contending earnestly for the faith so that our kids and our grandkids and their kids would also have that ability to sit in a church like this and read your word and know that it's true. We're privileged, Lord, to be your kids. May we walk in the truth of who you are today. It, Lord. In Jesus' name. Let's do a song together. Go ahead, Jackie.